Father, thank you for all that you're doing in our lives these days, for the opportunities you bring our way each day to grow, for the opportunities to trust you. We pray that as we come to the Word tonight and talk about this really important subject of spiritual warfare, that we will have the realistic thinking that we are, in fact, engaged in warfare, and help us to be understanding of the enemy's devices, and help us not to be taken captive as prisoners of war, but help us to function as soldiers of the great King, being victorious over the enemy every day as we live upon this earth. As we do that, we pray that we will reflect your glory, that you'll be pleased and honored. And to that end, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'd like for us to begin first by recalling where we've been. This is the last night in the book of Ephesians. I'm going to take a big section, but I think the way I want to approach this is to take what is it that Paul is really talking about in this last section and see if I can't put some handles on it so that we can understand it in a functional sense. One thing to understand the words and the grammar and the imagery that's used in that section, but it's another to understand how it really works in life day by day, and that's what I want to concentrate on. But as we think about tying the book back together, what is the book of Ephesians all about? And we said it's about Christ and the church. That's what he's developing here. The book is divided in half. In the first half of the book has to do with our heritage in Christ. And it's divided into three chapters, the first chapter of which we see the roles of each of the three members of our triune God executing certain aspects of the eternal plan of God. We see that first in the work of the Father, who says that it says that he chose those who would comprise the church. All of this is in association with Christ's mission, his death, of course, and so the phrase, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But the Father chose those that would comprise the church. Then in the eternal plan of God, we find this is the covenant, the everlasting covenant that the Scripture talks about. It's not a covenant with man, it's a covenant between the members of the Godhead, where the Father agreed to select those individuals that would be the heirs of salvation, in this case specifically the church. And then the Son agreed to die in the place of those selected by the Father, and so we have those that were selected by the Father were redeemed, purchased. And that's the reason why in Acts chapter 20 the church is called God's purchased possession, that he purchased the individuals chosen by the Father. And then to guarantee their delivery, the Holy Spirit then seals those same individuals to guarantee their eternal salvation and their delivery as the redeemed of God. Now, he comes back to the individuals now, those that were chosen in Christ, and describes in more detail about the salvation of those individuals. So in chapter 2, he will say that we were dead in our transgressions. It was in this sphere that we lived or ordered our lives and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But while we were dead in our trespasses, it says that he made us alive together with Christ. That, of course, is the key element of salvation, is being regenerated by the Spirit, given new life. Therefore, we're placed back in a posture of being God compatible. And being alive spiritually means that now we are back in contact with God and can therefore understand spiritual truth and be taught by the Spirit of God. No longer is there a separation between us and God. We were made alive. And further, this deliverance from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, to borrow an expression from Colossians 1, or to be delivered from death to life, is by the grace of God. And we said the grace of God is more than unmerited favor. It is undeserved favor. That no one who is the recipient of God's grace has deserved or earned it. It is only by God's sovereign choice. Now, this body of Christ, the church, is described at the end of chapter 2 and continued on into chapter 3 as being comprised of both Jews and Gentiles, and nowhere in Scripture prior to this time has this organism been described in this way. God has made it clear in the Old Testament that He, of course, was going to save Jews. He has made it clear that He was going to save Gentiles. In fact, this became the argument in Acts chapter 15 when Gentiles became believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews, being predominant in the church then, were saying, what are we going to do with these Gentiles? And the argument of James is that God said long ago that He was going to save Gentiles as Gentiles, not become Jews, and this is it. Now, that began to unfold later in Pauline theology as the Spirit developed those theological concepts in Ephesians, for example, to become known as a great mystery, a mystery, something not made known in the past that's now being made known. And what the Jews never anticipated and what wasn't revealed is this, and that is the mystery of the church is Jew and Gentile in one body. No distinctions between the two. On equal foot, Jew and Gentile in one body. That's the mystery of the church. Jews who during this particular age become believers in the Lord Jesus Christ become a part of the church. They're no longer a part of the national entity of Israel. So that when the church is taken from this world to be with the Lord Jesus Christ as His bride to become His wife, it will be made up of both Jew and Gentile, slave free, male, female, no distinctions being made in the body of Christ in terms of one's standing before God. Everybody stands in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. But then, of course, after removal of the church, we begin a new period. That is the last of Daniel's 70-week prophecy, 70 weeks of years. And the 70th week, all designed primarily for Israel, will be the unfolding of what we functionally usually refer to as the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel. And during that week, the king of Israel will take what he purchased and what he became the rightful owner of as the despot, the master over all creation. He will subjugate the world to himself. And the way that he does that is by the little scroll of Revelation chapter 5. And as those seals are unleashed and the judgments that follow, that is how the Son will take to himself what is rightfully his. At the end of that time, he will return to the earth with us and will establish David's throne on the earth as Israel's king for 1,000 years, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. At that place, God will again be dealing with Jews as a national entity. And we function in close proximity to Israel, but we are not Israel, and Israel is not the church. And that's a really important distinction to have in your mind. We are not Israel. Israel is not the church. We are separate and distinct, even though we have a very definite role to play with Israel. So the mystery of the church, then, is Jew and Gentile in one body. The second half of the book, divided now, and Paul usually goes the more theologically oriented from the, what we call the practical oriented. We can go from theology to practical theology, if you want to do that. And to say, the answer to the question, so what? How does this work itself out in life? And so the second part is not our heritage in Christ, but our life in Christ. And he begins by saying that we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Now that we're children of God, God expects us to live as children of God and not like children of the devil. So he begins that in chapter 4, talking about these things. He says, your walk should be worthy of your calling. And then in chapter 5, he says this, three things actually, walk in love. And then he says, walk as children of light. And then he says, be filled with the Spirit. And we spent a number of weeks talking about what it means to live under the influence of the Spirit and how that manifests itself in the church and in relationships within the body of Christ. We talked about mutual submission, which is the element that Paul extrapolates in the rest of chapter 5 and in chapter 6, how it impacts husband-wife. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands or live under their authority. Children, obey your parents. Parents, raise your children right. Slaves, obey your masters. Masters, treat your slave right. So mutual submission is exactly what it says, that we are mutually submitting ourselves to one another within the body of Christ, and as we do that, it's an expression of living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that's the outcome in context of that life and walk. Then in chapter 6, we find that we are to be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of His power. And that's where we've come tonight as we conclude the book. If you take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to put in at verse 10. I'd like to read down through verse 20, and then we want to come and say some things about this and look at some parallel passages. So in chapter 6, verse 10, finally he says, "Be strengthened in the Lord and in the strength of His power. Clothe yourselves with the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Now, what he introduces here is that there are the schemes of the devil, that we are in a spiritual war. Spiritual meaning that it's not physical. It may manifest itself in physical ways, but the battle is not fundamentally a physical battle. He's going to say that very clearly in just a moment. In order for us to be victorious, we have to stand in our experience, to stand in the full armor of God. As Paul is in his own rented quarters in Rome during this time, he was incarcerated in Rome. In fact, this is the beginning of the third year of his incarceration. He was in Caesarea for 2 years in incarceration as he went up that appellate process. And then he was shipped to Rome, where he began his Roman imprisonment in February of 60. And it wasn't until March of 62 that he was released from his Roman imprisonment. And during the time of his Roman imprisonment, he wrote what we call the prison epistles, simply because he wrote them while he was in prison, not the years in Caesarea, but the years in Rome. And they are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are the prison epistles. And we're almost to the end of the apostolic age, the church being found in the spring of 33. And here we are in almost 30 years later, when Paul is writing the prison epistles, in which so much information about the church and its formation and so on is being put in written form. And as Paul is under house arrest, the book of Acts ends with the telling us that Paul was in his own rented quarters. People had free access to him, even though he was there with a guard, with one of the Roman soldiers. It's often been portrayed that this Roman soldier was in his full military armor in his standing with Paul. I don't know that there's nothing biblically, and I don't know if there's anything extra-biblically to support that notion, except that he was under house arrest, because there were really no provable charges brought against him, and ultimately he'll be released. And he's a Roman citizen. And so I rather think that this man is in something less than full battle gear, ministering to this man who's in his 60s, chained to him, or at least he uses the term chained in the sense of imprisoned rather than more literally literal changing. But Paul was under house arrest, but he had a Roman soldier that was assigned to him. And Paul is going to use the metaphor of the dress of a soldier for battle to talk about how we ought to put on the full armor of God and stand. And what it gets to is that we really need to understand who we are as God's children. We need to understand the resources of God that are available to us by His grace in order to be able to stand against Satan. And in our experience, we need to do that. We need to stand in who we are. And I'll tell you, if you're not very confident in who you are as a child of God, you're at a great disadvantage in life. I mean a great disadvantage of life. Satan will know your Achilles heel just like that, unless you really know who you are as a believer, because it's only in that kind of posture that you're really going to be trusting in Him and standing in Him. Otherwise, your orientation to life is going to be quite different. You're going to trust in your own strength, your ability to handle things. Oh, I can handle whatever comes. And you got to be kidding. You're no match for the enemy, and neither am I. And the only way that we can handle him and take our stand against him is to stand in the resources of God's grace. That's the only way we can stand victoriously. Now, the problem is that the strategy of Satan is so subtle that Christian after Christian on a daily basis succumbs to it without even knowing they succumb to it, and they think they're living victoriously. That's the irony of this. Let me say it again. Most Christians today think they're living victoriously when they're taken prisoners of war. And I'm going to explain his strategy and why that is in just a moment. So using the metaphor, he's going to say, our struggle, verse 12, is not against flesh and blood. Passage we're going to in a minute will make that clear. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. That's not where the battle is taking place. But our battle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world rulers of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavens. It's a spiritual battle, and it is being orchestrated by Satan and all of the fallen angels that followed him at his rebellion. For this reason, Paul says, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand your ground on the evil day, and having done everything, to stand. Peter will say, and James will say this, resist him and he'll flee from you. Now, the term resist there means just to take your stand against him and he will flee from you. We don't talk about attacking him here. We don't talk about binding him up like a lot of people try to talk. There's no biblical base for that anyway. What we're said to do is stand against him. Take our stand against him in the full armor of God and he will flee from us. That's our resources. Stand firm, therefore, by fastening the belt of truth around your waist. Now think about being dressed this way. Truth, the Word of God. So that means if we're going to be victorious, we need to know the book. We need to be girded around with truth. By putting on the breastplate of righteousness. And righteousness, you'll remember, is the experiential expressions of holiness as a nature. When God said, be holy as I'm holy, he's talking about our in character becoming holy, but that expresses itself in righteousness. Thinking about the righteous expressions of that. And by fitting your feet with the preparation that comes from the gospel of the good news of peace. And in all this, by taking up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the fiery arrows or flaming arrows of the evil one. That's how we can stand against him, which means he's making constant attacks on us. And the only way that we can successfully stand against him is to stand in who we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, have an experiential knowledge of his word, expressing experiential holiness in our life, walking in the Spirit, in other words. And then is our helmet, the helmet of our salvation, and the sword, the offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And that's where we do our battles, on the basis of the Word of God. And then he shifts, he says, with every prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and to this end, being alert, and with all perseverance and request for all the saints. Now let's look at some of what Paul is saying here. First thing he says is, put on the full armor of God and stand against the evil one. What we just read. Secondly, we need to understand that spiritual warfare is not with flesh and blood, but where it takes place is between our ears. Now, I know that this is basic to most of you, and in different ways, and specifically, we've referred to these passages before, but I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Almost every session in which I've taught the Word of God over the last month, every one of them has dealt with what I'm teaching you tonight. I guess God has something in mind that we need to understand about this. Beginning in verse 3. Normally, in most translations, it would say, though we walk in the flesh. I think the Net Bible has put it in a very understandable way, for though we live as human beings, using flesh in that sense. Though we live as human beings, we do not wage war according to human standards. For he says, the weapons of our warfare are not human weapons, but are made powerful by God. They're made powerful by God for a reason, for tearing down strongholds. Now, that's a very strong military term, for tearing down strongholds, that is, the strongholds of the enemy. And we're going to see here what he has in mind, because the way we're doing this is explained in this way. We tear down arguments and every arrogant obstacle that is raised up against the knowledge of God. Tearing down strongholds is tearing down arguments and every arrogant obstacle, or all arrogance, literally, that's raised up against the knowledge of God. So what we're doing is dealing with philosophies of life that are in opposition to what the Word of God says. And we ought to have such a grip on the truth in the power of God's Spirit that we can tear down those strongholds of thinking systems or worldviews that stand in opposition to what God has revealed in the Word. Another thing it says is that we take every thought captive to make it obey Christ. As we're thinking, we choose what we're thinking about. Now, I've often used the illustrations like one of those clickers with a TV set. You can sit down and just go bip, 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 go through a couple hundred channels if you've got a dish or whatever. And you can't control what's coming up blip on the screen. And your eye is so quick and your brain is so quick, I mean, you can flip those things, you can get an idea that quick of what's on that channel. Now, what happens is when you say, oh, come back, take a look at that. It's the same thing with our brains. There are events in life that trigger the reservoir of knowledge and memories that we have there. And things triggering on the screen of our mind pops in a past event. Pleasant event or not so pleasant event. Moral or immoral. Events are triggered. They hit our mind's eye. Now, it's like the clicker. You can't control them popping up there, but you can control whether or not you entertain them. If you want to say, well, I hadn't watched that movie in a while, just drive down, don't worry about it. Just car goes on down the road. You can't remember where you've been the last 15 miles, but the movie's been running. And the thing of it is that we can embellish the movie. Next time we watch it, even better than this time. And because we need to control our thinking, we need to say, this is not of God. I don't want to be watching this. I don't want to have this kind of thing fresh in my mind as I'm living life and approaching relationships with people and so on. I don't want my thinking to be skewed by this kind of movie running in my mind. So what do? We take every thought captive to obey Christ. And we have the ability to make that kind of choice. Because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, God says, if there's anything holy, anything good, of good report, and so on, think on these things. It's an appeal to my volition. Leave, think on these things, meaning don't choose to think on anything else. So I have the power to choose. I can't blame anyone else for my thinking but me, and I need to understand I'm totally responsible for my thinking. And I'm recalling at the same time what the Scripture emphatically says, that as a man thinks or reasons within himself, that's the way he is. So listen to me talk. Watch me live, and you'll know what goes on in my mind. The problem is we also have the ability to be a chameleon, which means in church I can talk a certain way and act a certain way. I can go walk in the mall, I can talk a certain way. I can go to work tomorrow and talk and act a certain way. I can visit with my neighbors and talk and act a certain way. Which is the real me? It's kind of like, would the real leaf stand up? But if you spend enough time around me, in all the circumstances of life, you'll come to understand how I think. Why? Because my speaking, my living, are all a reflection of the real person and the way that this real person thinks. That's the way it is, for you and for me. So our thinking is absolutely critical in this matter of living life. And the circumstances of life really just bring out from us the way we really think, because that's the way we really are, you see? Things hit and man say, wish I had that word back, or that phrase back. Oh, I wish I hadn't talked to that person like that. I'm saying, yeah, that's the way you are. It's just that under general circumstances, you're able to exercise control over yourself, but in some circumstances, it happens so quick and your emotions are so keen, you just don't control it, and pretty soon, it's out before you know it. That's what happens when we get older. The phenomenal thing about this is that as we get older, I'm talking about old now, not, oh, I'm talking old here. I can remember talking to my grandmother when she was in her 90s, and we say, Grandmother, you're getting old. She said, I'm not getting old. Let me show you what old is. She'd go over here and get this stick. She said, now that's old. She said, I'm not old. She was in her 90s. So what I'm saying is, when this is the same thing that's, in a sense, a part of what people try to put on kids today about this attention deficit disorder and all that. What happens from a physiological standpoint is that nerve endings take time to develop. And in a lot of kids, their nerve endings don't develop as quickly and they can't screen out stimulus. And so therefore, they're just all over the place until they have a chance to mature in their physical growth. So when a child is just, you know, we call it, they're hyperactive, what they mean is they can't screen out stuff. They just, whatever gets their attention. So what do? You numb them up with drugs. So they'll just act the way you want them to act. It's just normal growth. Interesting phenomena that no other country in the world has ADD but America. It's just it's a very localized disease of the human race. The other thing is, for older people, as you get older, it works in reverse. You lose the ability to screen out. And so you can go into some old folks' homes, I'll use that expression, and sometimes children are really shocked by their parents when they go in, because out of their mouth comes this godly man who's my dad, who I admire, and this profanity coming out of their mouth like crazy. You know, the proverbial drunken sailor, and you say, how do you explain this? Well, they don't have the ability to screen, control themselves any longer. All these things go on with our mental processes. Brain is a phenomenal thing. But apart from the extremes of physiological things, you and I have the ability and the power of God's Spirit to control our thinking. And the Scripture says, spiritual warfare takes place between our ears, and we need to be tearing down the strongholds of opposition, which is that knowledge that's raised up against the knowledge of God, and we need to be taking every thought captive to obey Christ. That's spiritual warfare. It takes place between our ears. I'll give you some examples of how it works. Look at Colossians 2. You ought to memorize these passages, being able to explain them to people in terms of how spiritual warfare takes place. And we're confronted with it at every turn, every day. You see, you and I need to, one of the marks of maturity that we find in Hebrews chapter 5, for example, verse 14, is that solid food, he said, is for the mature, who, because of practice, that is, living out the Word of God, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. Now, it's not just because you're well-read, just because you know a lot about the Bible. What trains our senses to discern good and evil is experiential knowledge of the Word, who, because of practice or doing, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. And you and I ought to be living life day by day, reading things critically, watching television programs critically, go to a movie critically, listen to other people talk critically. Now, I don't mean critically in the way of putting people down. I'm talking about critically is that we're listening to people through the ears of Scripture. We're observing things through the eyes of Scripture. When we come to a book and we begin to sit down and read, what we're doing is sifting through the book and we're saying, on the basis of Scripture, how does this person's worldview or philosophy of life that's being expressed in this book, how does it stack up against the Word of God? And I'm suggesting by this that if we don't know the Word of God well enough, if our senses aren't trained well enough, what we'll have a tendency to do is read something and say, oh, that's interesting. That really sounds good. That's really sound good. And because we're not analyzing it critically, we buy into it. We believe it's okay. And it becomes a part of our reservoir of thinking so that it really impacts the way that we view life and live life and our own worldview, how we interpret life and see ourselves and so on. So Paul describes spiritual warfare here. He says in verse 8, be careful. Stronger New American Standard says, beware. If the sign is going into the backyard, beware of dog, don't run in. He may be apt to chew on your leg a little bit. So we watch out very carefully, don't we? God says, beware, be careful. Why? Be careful not to allow anyone to captivate you. It's stronger than that, I think. It's what it says, but it's to be taken captive as a prisoner of war. That's the word. To be captured alive as a prisoner of war, to be carried off as spoil or booty in a war. Be careful not to become a prisoner of war. How are we taken captive by the enemy? He describes it here. Through an empty, deceitful philosophy. It's any systematic philosophy or worldview. You can read a newspaper, and when you read an article, go to the editorial page, you read an article, what you're going to hear is somebody's worldview. How does somebody interpret life? You're getting the results of their analysis in their thinking, but it reflects their worldview. Question is, when you read them and you say, oh, that sounds logical. It's not whether it's logical or not, it's whether it's biblical or not. Does it violate what God's Word says? If it's compatible with Scripture, reflects the truth of God's Word, listen to it, but still be critical from a biblical point of view. When you sit down and read analyses of anything, when you sit down and read a book, what you're getting is somebody's worldview. We need to ask the question, is it biblical? That, of course, presumes that we understand what a biblical worldview is, and that when we can read critically and discerning and can pick up on those things. Let me relate to you an experience I had years ago, and it's been repeated to you before. Because I've taught this so much over the month, I'm not losing my mind if I repeat myself, but I've just taught this so much in the last month that I can't tell if I taught it to you yesterday or somebody else. Some years ago, I was not raised in the kind of culture where we went to the theater. We went fishing, not to the theater. And so I wasn't exposed to that. But as I got older, and because of the environments in which God put me and my wife, we started attending more culturally oriented things like the opera or
or symphony or stage plays and that kind of thing.
And so one I'd heard about I'd never seen was Fiddler on the Roof.
So we went to see Fiddler on the Roof.
And it really upset me. And Sharon couldn't figure out why I was so upset. And it bothered me because of this. Here's the way I interpreted what was being communicated through Fiddler on the Roof. And I've shared it with some people, and I said, oh, no, that's not what they were doing. I said, okay, but that's the way I think about it. Fiddler on the Roof has this, it's all about Jewish folks. And it's a cultural thing, highly cultural, Jewish culture. And what we have is a dad with some young kids and the other young kids in the neighborhood, but this the older generation, the younger generation. And every time something goes wrong, he's always talking to God. See? There's this association between the first generation and God, but not in the second generation. And the second generation is trying to get rid of what? Tradition! And what's tradition? God goes with the older folks and tradition, so you want to get away with God. Why? Because that's the nature of humankind. We don't want to submit to God. We don't want God's rules and regulations. We want to be free to do what we want to do when we want to do it. So get rid of tradition. And I said, what they're really putting across here and trying to convince people is that God is a tradition you ought to get rid of. And if you really want to enjoy life and the fullness of life, don't buy in the tradition that includes God. Get rid of that tradition so you can really experience life. Now, that's how I understood and how I evaluated Fiddler on the Roof. That's a philosophy or a worldview that's being communicated by a stage play to people that sit out there and say, weren't the actors great? Yeah, they did a great job of communicating what they wanted to communicate. The problem is what they were communicating biblical? In my view, it is no. So what you do is, if you don't view that critically, and if you don't understand the worldview that's being communicated, you put your mind in neutral, and you begin to absorb that, and Satan begins to use that to influence your thinking. And so very subtly and deceptively, you're going to get rid of tradition that goes with God. That's how it works. Paul says, beware lest you be taken captive as a prisoner of war through the philosophies of this world. And he says they are formed on the basis of human tradition. And I think they're right here in the Net Bible by saying the elemental spirits of the world. That is, it's satanic. And not according to Christ. Now, parallel to this and equally important in its outworking is 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you look there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Contextually, I would understand that he's talking about vessels in the same house, and we're talking about believers here, not believer and an unbeliever. And you've got one believer who's deviated from the truth. He's bought into the kind of thing that we're warned about in Colossians 2:8. He's been taken captive through the philosophies of this world. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that it involves the knowledge that's raised up against the knowledge of God. So he's in opposition to the truth of God. And that's the context. Now in verse 24 it says, and the Lord's bondslave, the Lord's servant, must not be a fighter, but kind toward all. And the context is, these two people are having this conversation. And the issues are the things of God. And we have this one person who's a bondslave of the Lord Jesus, who's not a fighter. He's kind. This other person is in opposition. So you've got that kind of thing. Now, when that happens in your life, and you're discussing issues of the Scripture in which you know people disagree, but it's not this matter of just disagreements over interpretation of the passage. You know that they're really embrace the philosophy that's contrary to the Scripture. And you're trying to have this conversation, but they're not about to give in. See, people just believe very strongly that I believe this is right, and by golly, I'm right. Don't give me this Bible stuff. I'm right. This is my thinking. I've come to this conclusion, and don't try to convince me otherwise. So you're having this conversation, and you're saying, why am I having this conversation with this person? What good is it going to do? And the truth is that you don't know. See, who's sovereign here? God is. And you don't know what God may have in mind in using you in this person's life. So therefore, how you conduct yourself is very important, because you don't know what God has in mind as outcome. Follow? So that's why it says you don't fight. You don't go in there with, bless this person. He says you be kind, an apt teacher. Certainly, if you're not apt in the Word of God, you don't want to get in this kind of conversation with somebody. Patient. The word that's used here is exercising self-restraint. Correcting opponents with gentleness. And in that it says, perhaps, God will. Technical expression is, you do this if perhaps God will. Maybe he will, maybe he won't. That's the thought. If perhaps God will do what? Grant them repentance. Now, what does repentance mean? Change of thinking. See, somehow we get in our mind, it's not that we shouldn't be, when it says apt teacher, it means we all know what we're talking about. It's the person who is sensitive to the Word of God, experienced in the Word of God, so that as you listen to somebody talk, you can observe principles of Scripture as being violated, and you know how to deal with it on the basis of the Word. So you're engaged in this conversation, you're gentle, and you're working with this person. But you see, it's not how slick my arguments are that controls their change of thinking. It's not how powerful I am in intimidating somebody with the Word that controls their change of thinking. They're a prisoner of war. They've been taken captive. And it says, God may grant them repentance. We don't know if he's going to grant them repentance or not. He may not. But we approach this kind of person with the understanding that God may use us in the context of his granting them a change of thinking. That's what repentance is. And if he grants them the change of thinking, what will happen? First thing is that they will come to a knowledge of the truth. That's an experiential knowledge, epinosis. Secondly, they will come to their senses and escape the devil's trap. Notice what follows. Where they are held captive by him. See how it has to do with their thinking? They are being held captive by him, but that's not, they're just not incarcerated. They're held captive by him. Do you notice the little preposition to? T-O? They're being held captive by him to do his will. Greek is two Greek words for that one preposition. It's eistā, and together they mean with the result that. They're being held captive by Satan with the result that they do his will. Now, how does that happen? Once somebody's been captivated by thinking that is contrary to God, a worldview that's contrary to the Bible, what do they begin to do? Propagate it to other people. They become an agent for the enemy, and they don't even know it. You see, you're in conversations with people. You know what I read lately? Let me tell you this I read lately. They don't have a clue. It's not in keeping with the Word of God, but they're propagating it on someone else. Somebody says, oh, golly, that's really neat. Where's that book? I need to read that book myself. And the enemy's just using them to take more and more believers captive, when the fact is we need to beware, be on the alert, that we're not being taken captive by a worldview or thinking that's contrary to the Word of God. And frankly, the only way we can know that is know the real thing so well, just like training people to deal with counterfeit money. You know the real thing so well that when you're confronted with something that's not real, you know it. You have your senses trained to discern good and evil. Follow what I'm saying? That's what I said earlier to you, that there are multitudes of Christians that are captives of Satan propagating his garbage and think that they're living a victorious Christian life and don't know any different. And it all gets back to what? The way that we think, because spiritual warfare takes place between our ears. See? The more you learn the scriptures experientially and engage people in conversation about life, the more you'll come to understand how people do not think biblically. One of the things that Dr. Ryrie used to just pound into us as students, he'd say to us almost every class, men, you have to learn to think theologically. Every class period, he said, you've got to learn to think theologically. The other way of saying that is you have to have your senses trained. You have to know the scripture well enough to be able to think critically when you read something, when you hear a conversation, when you watch something, that you analyze it through the basis of the Word of God. Now, all of us have a worldview. Sometime soon, I'm going to start dealing with worldviews a little bit. I want people to understand what worldviews are and how people, all of us have one. Now, you may not be able to write down what yours is or express what yours is, but everybody has a worldview. It is their understanding of how life works. It's the basis of which they interpret life, themselves, history, all done by their own worldview. And worldviews have some things in common, but they're as different as people are. That's just like everybody has their own moral value system. And where there should be a lot of similarities when it comes to believers, because it's biblically based to one degree or another, it's not absolutely the same with each person. Because we all have differing views on what we consider right and wrong, don't we? And that's our moral value system. And so therefore, when you get to dealing with people and talking about right and wrong issue, have people say things like, oh, I don't think that's right. Or I think that's wrong. And you say, well, what you're expressing is your moral value system. Now the question is, you may think it's wrong, but is it wrong biblically? You may think it's right, but is it right biblically? Because your value system is a part of your worldview. Do you understand what I'm saying? So you read something critically, and as long as it agrees with your moral value system, I don't see anything wrong with that. But some other person reads it who is sensitive in another direction, they say, oh man, I see a lot wrong with that. Differing worldviews. So how do we develop a biblical worldview? How do we develop the ability to look at life and things from a biblical point of view critically? Because our life really depends on it. Life in the sense of, are we going to experience God's life as we live life, or are we going to experience death, as the scripture calls it? And again, people who are taken captive are alive. Say, I'm alive, you're alive. And they think, that's God's life because I'm a Christian and alive. But that's not the same. It's a Christian walking experientially in the Spirit consistently who experiences in reality the life that's his in Christ. Otherwise, you're experiencing death. And again, it gets back to how we think. Okay? Next thing that Paul says in verse 19 is to pray for one another. This is really an important thing when it comes to spiritual warfare, and that is that we're to pray for one another. In fact, verse 18, he said, with every prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and to this end, being alert with all perseverance and request for all the saints. And then he says specifically, pray for me, that I may be given the message when I begin to speak, that I may confidently make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains. Pray that I'm able to speak boldly as I ought to speak. See, prayer is a means to an end. And you ought to be praying for me every day like that. I ought to be praying for you every day as a church. God, give the flock boldness and confidence in proclaiming the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. Why? Because Satan's going to get to our minds and convince us, you know, they're not going to like you. You come out with this religion stuff. They're going to reject you. And, of course, people's approbation is much more important than obedience to God, isn't it? I mean, they may reject us. Satan's going to convince us of that. That gets back to our thinking again. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. You go in the business world and they tell you that when you're a direct salesman, you've got to make X number of contacts before one person's going to buy something. You may talk to 25 people about something before one will say yes. And you go in it with that realization. If you go in with so sensitive to rejection as a salesman and you walk into somebody's life, that's why salesmen are so come across often as so in your face, because they're used to people saying no. They're not coming up saying, you don't really want to buy this, do you? Oh, I don't think so. They will say, you don't want to buy it? Well, let me tell you 10 reasons why you ought to. See, that's the way we ought to be with the Word of God. You don't believe it's the Word of God? Let me give you 10 good reasons why you ought to believe it is. But we don't mind doing that selling hot dogs, but when it comes to explaining God, we're afraid of what people are going to say to us. How did that come into our minds? See, that's a philosophy of life that's not compatible with the Scripture. That's a worldview that's not biblical. Why? Because we're not standing in the full armor of God. We're not standing in who we are as God's children. We're not standing in the resources of God. We're trying to tough it out in the flesh. It won't work. It won't work. Prayer is a very important point to that. And then the final thing in verses 21 to 24 is his closing remarks. I'll read it, then we'll pray. Tychicus, my dear brother and faithful servant in the Lord, will make everything known to you so that you too may know about my circumstances, how I'm doing. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know our circumstances, that he may encourage your hearts. Peace to the brothers and sisters, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Grace to you. Okay? Well, let's pray. Father, thank you again for your grace in our lives and for the study that in which we've been engaged for so many weeks as we come now to its end, anticipate a coming new year and a new fresh study together. We ask that as we ponder the Word of God and as we think about where we ourselves are in this process, convict us by your Spirit, O Lord. Motivate us by your Spirit, O Lord, to desire to know you better than we know anything and to delight in you more than we delight in anything else. As we walk in the world, Lord, may those around us understand that we belong to you. And that they can see in the way that we talk and the way that we act the reality of who we are as your children. May you be honored and glorified, therefore, in all that we do. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. God bless you and have a great holiday season. I'll see you on and off as we go. But this is our last time together until Wednesday, the 5th of January. In the